a response, don't you think? It deserves trust. It deserves fellowship. It deserves our everything. And it deserves our commitment to share that mercy and goodness as far as we can around this world. For that reason and others, I'm going to introduce a new church-wide emphasis that I pray will strengthen not only your individual walk with the Lord, but also our corporate commitment to His mission. I thought about this before the first of the year. I even presented it to our church staff a couple of months ago, but I've deliberately waited until we reach the midpoint of Hebrews chapter 10 to share it with you. There's a graphic in your bulletin today that expresses in simplest form the heart of this emphasis. It's just three words: disciple, be one, make one. I guess that's five words, isn't it? I count about as well as our president does, I think, on that. It might interest you to know that nowhere in the book of Hebrews do we find the specific word disciple, which literally means learner or student. We do read the related word discipline seven times. All those are in chapter 12. And all those references seem to describe what we would call corrective or remedial discipline. It's interesting that the word disciple really doesn't appear that frequently in the New Testament outside of the Gospel and Acts. And people have wondered why. Well, it could be that in those days, a disciple was someone who often literally followed around their teacher or their master. And since Jesus had already by this time ascended to be with the Father and His physical presence was no longer on earth, they began to be called Christians instead of disciples. But certainly the idea of discipleship has a rich tradition throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And there's no question that even as more distant followers of Jesus, we're still to be eager students of His teachings and His commands and even His lifestyle. Paul told Timothy on one occasion, as well as us, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And there's the more active instructional form of the word. And we're told by Jesus Himself in Matthew 11, 29, invited really, to take His yoke upon us and learn from Him. For He is meek and lowly of heart, and we will find rest for our souls. And we're told, Jesus said this in Luke 9, 23, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Me. Now, what Hebrews has been emphasizing up to this point is being sure of who it is we're following and what He has done that nobody else could have possibly done, and thus how foolish and spiritually deadly it would be to abandon true faith in Him for anything less. There is simply no one else who deserves our faith and who could do the things that Jesus has done as He died and rose again, ascended to the Father, and promised to return again. There were apparently some professing believers among the first readers of this book, however, who weren't genuine believers at all. They'd made an initial profession of faith, and they had started to walk the ways of Jesus, but because of pressure and because of intense hatred of some of their own countrymen who were Jews, that they stopped following Him, and they were being tempted, at least, to draw back away from the gospel and go back to their old Jewish ways. Well, if such people persist in their waffling, the author says, or if they knowingly fall into full-fledged apostasy, there can be no hope for their salvation. Now, the reason this is so important is because there are people in the church today, and it's not my purpose to judge any of them today, but there are some people in the church who have perhaps professed faith in Christ who don't have a genuine relationship with Him by faith. And the Scripture says that if they persist in that, or if they finally fall away, as many seem to do, if they deconstruct their faith, as we hear about increasingly these days, then the Bible says there is no hope for them to be renewed to repentance. And the reason for that, as he states very eloquently, is because there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. You give up on Jesus, you ignore or reject the gospel, and you have completely taken away the one chance that you have actually to be forgiven and restored to faith in Christ. Well, all of these things are so very important. But when he gets to this point in the book of Hebrews, the author says, all right, based on what Everything that I've been telling you about Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the eternal king, everything that I've said, you are to do certain things. You can do these things only because of what Jesus has accomplished, and you must do these things if you are indeed going to find true assurance of your salvation. So beginning in verse 19, he gives us three admonitions in these verses about what characterizes true discipleship. And I want to share those with you in an encouraging word today to be a disciple of Jesus, a better disciple perhaps than you've ever been, and to help make disciples out of each other and others that God will bring across your path. What are these characteristics? Well, first of all, a true disciple draws near, according to verses 19 through 22. A true disciple draws near to the Lord. You know, it's impossible to be a disciple at a distance. I mean, you couldn't have done that literally in the days when Jesus actually had followers that accompanied him around the countryside. You can't be a disciple if you're not with the master who's teaching you. You have to be near him. We must similarly draw near to God, as James 4 counsels us, and trust him to draw near to us if we're to be the kind of disciples that we are to be, and if we're to be able to make disciples of others. Why do we draw near? Because we have a God-given, gospel-based confidence that he accepts us and allows us to boldly approach his throne of grace. Wouldn't it be a little bit cruel for God to say, draw near, and then say, but no, you're not good enough, you're not righteous enough to come into my presence? He has taken care of that. He's made a provision in his Son for us to be able to do that. So that's why we are exhorted to draw near. We can draw near to him without fear of his holy wrath because of Christ. Specifically, we're told, we have such confidence because of Jesus' atoning blood. So it's not based on anything that we are or that we've done that we're able to draw near. It's rather based upon what Jesus has already accomplished. Confidence to do what? Well, to enter the holy presence of Almighty God at any time to find grace and help in our times of need. Anytime. Not just once or twice, and not certainly as the Old Testament saints, only once a year, and then it was only the high priest who could go into the holy presence of God. Now the way has been opened for all of us to draw near. We have confidence to go into the most holy place where unworthy sinners like us would be incinerated apart from the perfect self-offering of Jesus. So how do we enter and draw near by the blood? Well, it's through the new and living way that Jesus opened for us. It's a new way specifically because Jesus was the first to inaugurate it. Before, there was no such way. It was actually closed, as symbolized by that great curtain that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle and the temple. It's a new way because his body that was torn on the cross came to signify that curtain or veil that was torn from top to bottom, as you may recall, when he died, opening the way into the mercy seat of God that was not open before to common sinners like us. And of course, it's a living way because Jesus did not stay dead like those Old Testament animal sacrifices that pointed forward to him. Once they were killed as a substitute for the sinners that brought them to the place of worship, they remained dead and their bodies were burned. Jesus came to life. In fact, as we celebrated last Sunday, up from the grave he arose as in a mighty triumph over his foes. We also have confidence because of Jesus' continuing priesthood. We've learned about that many times, but we see it again in verses 21 and 22. He still ministers grace from his high priestly seat at the Father's right hand. Even though his work of atonement is done, he is not idle. He continues to minister on our behalf. So, because of that, we receive his constant application of salvation benefits to us. Okay, we have some things that are forever done. We're forever forgiven of our sin. We have some future things we're looking forward to, but what about now? Well, Jesus continually applies through his Spirit the benefits that we have of being saved. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. He brings hope. He offers wisdom to us, strength, cleansing, all the rest. We also benefit from his constant advocacy before the Father, right? He ever lives to make intercession for us. And listen, Jesus' prayers are always heard. And I am thankful that he continues to do that for me. So we've noted the why and the how of drawing near to God as disciples. We do so because we have confidence in his shed blood and continuing priesthood. And we make our approach through the way opened to us by his death and resurrection. So what is to be the manner of our approach? Well, verse 22 tells us very plainly that we're to draw near with a true heart, that is, with one that is free of presumption and that is sincere. We're to come with an assured heart, one that has full faith in Jesus' sufficiency. We don't come trembling as if we don't have enough or we've not done enough, because Jesus has already done everything that we need. And by faith, we have received that. And we're to enter with a cleansed heart, that is, one that is forgiven and pure, even as our baptism in water symbolizes. I think that's the purpose that he talks about, our bodies being washed with pure water there. Listen, based on all we've read so far, here's how you can know whether or not you are truly drawing near as a disciple of Jesus. If you want to know whether or not you're abiding by this commandment to draw near, ask yourself these things. First of all, is your life increasingly focused on Christ rather than on yourself or your circumstances? Do you see evidence of that in your life? Specifically, are you focused on his sovereign lordship and calling on you rather than on your own abilities and on your own concerns? You see the very obvious Christ focus in this text. It is his blood and his ministry that gives us confidence, right? And it is his broken body that becomes for us the entryway into fellowship with God. He is the faithful one who presides over God's household. And when we acknowledge truths like those, we will fervently desire greater fellowship with him. It's not just that we have that available to us. When we start reflecting on these things and we increasingly focus on Jesus, we'll be drawn into that. I don't know about you, but when I sing these songs about what Christ has done, it's not that I want to say, oh, that's great history. I'm glad I came to church today to learn another lesson about history. No, it makes me want to go to him and to be in the presence of the one who's done this for me. Not surprisingly, number two, your life as a disciple must also be increasingly centered on the cross, which makes sense, doesn't it? If you're being more Christ-centered, you're also going to be more cross-centered, because that is the sacrifice he made to give you the freedom to do all of these things. Forever, the cross stands as the greatest demonstration and the only source of the Lord's cleansing, enabling grace. Greatest source of it, the only source of it really, and also the demonstration that we need of that. When we worship and pray and serve and witness in his name, we'll never ever be able to get too far away from the cross if we're being faithful disciples, because we'll constantly be reminded that it was Jesus' willingness to do that, to go there for us, that made it possible. Which also means that your life, if you're a true disciple that is drawing near to the Lord, will be increasingly oriented around worship. How do we draw near to someone who's no longer physically present? We do it in spirit and in truth as we worship him. And I'm not just talking about our corporate gatherings every Sunday. Those are important. Those are irreplaceable. In fact, it's one of the things that he actually mentions down in verse 24 that some are not in the habit of not coming to. But I'm not just talking about that. A real disciple of Jesus sees his or her whole life as a worship offering to the Lord. That means your parenting, your marriage, your work life, your leisure time, everything that you do in stewardship. You see, all of these things are acts of worship to the Lord. And as he's later going to say in this same book of Hebrews, we're offering sacrifices of praise to him all of the time. So if you're drawing near to him constantly, then you will find yourself wanting to be a better disciple of the Lord Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you drawing close to him, brother and sister, in all of these ways that we've talked about? Are you doing what you can to make it easier for somebody else to do that? That's what it really means to make a disciple. Make it easier for somebody else to draw near to him too. Whatever you can do, do it so that others will come to him as well. So if you're a true disciple, the first thing you'll do is you'll draw near. But here's the second thing. A true disciple holds fast. They draw near, and once they're there, they hold fast. Now, what does it mean in this context to hold fast? I found it interesting. I did a little word study, and I found that this same word was used by Jesus to describe those who hold fast to the Word of God and thus produce a spiritual harvest. He said, if you want to be a fruit bearer, like we read about a little bit ago in John chapter 15, he said, you're going to have to abide in my word. And you're going to have to do more than that. You're going to have to hold fast to my word. Believe it and keep your grip on it. Paul once exhorted the Thessalonians to hold fast to what is good, not to let it go. So it obviously means to cling to something strongly, to maintain possession of it because you see how truly valuable it is. Okay, so what are we to hold fast to or cling to? The confession of our hope, says verse 23. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. Now, we've already been told in Hebrews 3:6 that we're a part of God's household. We can know that if we hold fast our confession and our boasting in hope. Pretty much the same thing, wouldn't you think? And it's the exact same word. Hold fast to that. Verse 14 of chapter 3 also insists that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firm to our original confidence to the end. Amen. So if you endure in your faith, then you are truly a child of God. Amen. And it's again the same word that is used here in chapter 10. So my conclusion is that the confession of our hope is nothing more but nothing less than our faith in the gospel. That's what we have to cling to in order to be a true disciple. And I don't think that Jesus wants us simply to cling to our initial confession of faith. All right? Especially if you were saved as a child or a young person, I hope that you can remember that day when suddenly, maybe you've heard it many times in church, maybe your parents told you, your grandparents, and then suddenly it made a difference to you and you said, I've got to trust Christ for myself. And I think if you can remember that time, not everybody does, but if you can remember that time, it's a great blessing as you can look back and see how you have progressed spiritually. But I don't think that's the only thing that we're to cling to here. In fact, I would say that there is a danger that is rampant in many of our churches today because people are counting on some decision that they made way back when that may or may not have really been sincere. They may have done it because all their friends were going forward in a church or at a camp, you know? And so they're trusting in that initial profession of faith, but what if their lives produce no fruit? What if later on, as they are faced with more and more challenges, they fall away from that faith? What does that say? Well, it could say that they really didn't understand what they were doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe children can come to know Jesus Christ by faith just as much as an adult can. And I believe that certain times when we say Jesus is Lord, like when we're baptized, if that is our profession of the Lordship of Jesus in our life, that's very, very meaningful. I'm just saying it's not those actions and words in themselves that save us. It is rather faith that Jesus can save us and will if we trust in Him. Trust in the gospel message. That's what we're to cling to. And you know what? If our initial confession of faith was real, and if we have grown some throughout the years being Christians, then that's going to show in our lives. And we will live our lives for the sake of the gospel, not just counting on that as our ticket out of hell, but something that influences everything we do. We'll raise our families so that they know the gospel. We'll plan our vacations so that we can share the gospel. We'll talk to our neighbors and show kindness to them in the hopes that we can share the gospel with them, you see. We'll go to Mexico in order to help people, but also to share the good news. That's living by the gospel. And if we're true disciples who have drawn near and who want to make disciples who draw near, then we will hold fast to the gospel and we'll help each other to hold fast as well. Why do we do that? Why do we, as he put it, hold fast without wavering? Well, it's because we remain utterly convinced, verse 23, that he who promised is faithful. Not that we are faithful, because we're not. We can be some of the most faithless people in the world, can't we? But we know the one who will never, ever break his word, who cannot lie, in fact. And we believe that he is faithful. Here's just one of those promises. You're familiar with this from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on to say why that's so. Something has to happen in your heart. You've really got to believe it, but you've also have to come out and confess it. Your life has to show that what's in your heart is real. And therefore, the promise of Jesus is, if you have done that, then you are truly my disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, how many promises like that do we find in the Word of God? We live by those because Jesus is faithful to keep his word. Now, let me just say this. I'm afraid that sometimes many of us who may be true disciples of Christ hold far too loosely to that gospel confession. You know what I mean by that? It's not that we don't believe it, and we would say, we're not going to say that we're saved by our works or by any other thing other than what Christ has done for us, but we just kind of hold it loosely. There may even be some here today who feel as if you're about to lose your grip on it entirely. So this is meant to be a word of encouragement. Keep clinging to that. Don't look back and say, I'm clinging to that decision I made, that time I walked an aisle, that prayer I said with the preacher. No, you cling to Christ. You cling to the one who is our hope and without whose blood we could never have any hope at all. Maybe more to the point, I wonder if there are times when our confession is not backed up by meaningful commitment and consistency. Okay, that's another way that we kind of let things slip a little bit. You know, I'm not much of a video game player, but there was one that our kids had that was on computer, and there was a character that would run throughout this countryside or ride a horse or whatever, and you had to go and defeat these giant bosses, these creatures. But a lot of times you had to climb up these ledges or mountains, and there was something very important you needed to learn. Just like you had to keep an eye on your health, you also had to watch your grip strength, is what they called it. So if you were hanging on a ledge, you couldn't hang there forever. And you could watch this little needle going, because your grip strength was running out and you were about to fall to your death. Our grip strength as believers needs to be solid, and it needs to be on the gospel of Christ. That is a confession of our hope that we are to hold fast. How do we do that? Well, we'll find out ways as we go on. But certainly one of the ways that we continue to do that is we continue to worship, we continue to read the Word of God, we continue to share our faith with others, because then we have to explain, especially to people who aren't very familiar with church or the Bible, we have to explain what that means. And you know what that does? It just puts steel in our spiritual bones so that we can hold even faster to that message. Well, then third today, let me mention this. A true disciple not only draws near, not only holds fast, but there's one more admonition, and that teaches us that a true disciple stirs up. Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of Baptists, so I've got to be careful about this one. What is that talking about, stirring up? Well, actually, the third admonition in verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another unto stirring up." So what that suggests to me is that whatever he's talking about is something that requires thought. All right? It's not mindless stirring up. It's consideration that's being given to how we could best do this. You need to think about this. In other words, plan to do it, and then do it in the best way possible. So that phrasing suggests this aspect of corporate discipling of one another requires a little concentration and forethought. Now, notice who in particular we're to stir up. We're to stir up one another. That is fellow Christians, people in the church. And we're to stir them up in God-honoring ways. I'm afraid we're all too good at stirring up people in the bad way. We get people stirred up all the time. But this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about stirring up the people in the church to do certain things, to show certain virtues. Well, what are those? Well, he mentions two of them in verse 24. Stir each other up to love and good works. Guess what? Those are two of the leading virtues of true discipleship. If you are a true disciple of Jesus, you're going to have love for one another. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 13, 35? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And about how about good works? I mean, we know we're not saved by good works, but are they important to a life of faith? Of course they are. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, that's how you make a disciple. You show good works, they see it, and they turn to God in faith as well. He didn't say, let people see or hear your confession or let people see you making a show of things at church. He said, let them really see that you're doing good. You're acting like Christ. And then they too will glorify Father. So you begin to see how not only being a disciple, but also making a disciple depends on drawing near, holding fast, and stirring up. Now, how can we do that? How can we stir each other up in the God-honoring ways? Well, he mentions several ways here. First of all, he says we must meet together regularly and intentionally with God's people. You just write it down. There is never a disciple who's meant to remain outside of active participation in the Lord's church. It just never was part of God's plan. He always called people into community. And it's not just so that we can go and get slapped on the back and have a wonderful time of fellowship and eat like we're going to do today. It's also so that we can hold each other lovingly accountable and that we can comfort each other when we're struggling. And we can sometimes aid in ways that no other person would understand how to. Nobody outside the church is going to understand how better to meet your needs as a disciple than the people that are seated in this room. Now, I'm not saying that they won't be good to you and they won't help you. That's all very good. But nobody except another disciple who's following Jesus will know how to do that in the way that you need it most. So we have to be meeting regularly with each other. And that involves, as he said, the all too common habits of personal isolation or withdrawal and frequent absenteeism. You've heard it said this way, and I think it's a good illustration. There are no Lone Ranger disciples. Number two, we must deliberately encourage or exhort one another. Now, I'm going to have more to say tonight about one of those forms of encouragement or exhortation. So I hope that you'll be here to hear that tonight. But otherwise, we are to encourage the people around us. And third, he said, we must remind each other daily that Jesus is coming again in final salvation and judgment. You want to know how to encourage somebody, you live your life and you let your words reflect that you're expecting Jesus to come at any time. You are ready for him to come. You are longing to see your Savior face to face. And if that same spirit pervades an entire congregation of people, we won't become so heavenly minded that we're no of earthly good. We'll become the best at encouraging each other and taking the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet. So we have to think about that. Think about ways that we can encourage each other by sharing the fact of Jesus' return. So, how do you make a disciple starting today? If you're going to say, okay, I'm going to take the Great Commission seriously, and along with God's people here in this church, I'm not only going to be a disciple, I'm going to make a disciple. How do you get started in something like that? Well, you can begin by praying that the Lord will send you someone specifically to stir up. All right? Just pray it that way. Lord, send me somebody to help follow Jesus. I love what Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. says. He says the simplest definition of discipleship is just following Jesus. So the simplest definition of disciple making is just to help somebody else follow Jesus. We're not going to do anything really formal with this, okay? I'm not going to be setting up different programs and having you sign up for things. At most, I'm going to be making some suggestions and perhaps week by week or month by month giving you some resources to help. But then I'm just going to say, go out and find somebody to disciple. Go find somebody that you can help become a better disciple of the Lord Jesus. And you know what you're going to find out? The more that you do that, the better disciple you'll be too. Because they'll be saying, I'm watching you. Why are you telling me to do this when you're not doing that? Okay, that's part of the process. Number two, in the meantime, while you wait and pray and grow yourself, why not get to know the people that you meet with every Sunday a little bit better? I know I'm going to get in trouble for this. You can start just by crossing over from this side of the sanctuary to this one, or this to this one, or front to back, you know, whatever. Just go somewhere where you don't normally sit before you plop down in your assigned seat and get to know somebody. Get to know their names. Get to know their family members and then pray for them by name. You remember when if you've been here a long time, you remember when we went from two services to one, we basically had two churches. We had the early church and the late church, and never the twain shall meet. They didn't know each other. So we started wearing name tags. And people said, man, I'm so grateful that you did that because I was afraid to ask their name. I know they've been a part of this church for 40 years, but I still don't know their name. So we're about grace here, and we give you that grace to say, tell me your name again, and then pray for them. Pray for them. That's the easiest way to do it. This is where I'm really going to get into trouble. Try to sit somewhere else. Just one Sunday. See if it doesn't make a difference. Not now. You can stay seated, but nothing wrong with that, okay? You'll get to know other people that way, and you'll be able to help somebody better, perhaps, to follow Jesus, because you'll know how to pray for them and what to pray for. Here's something else you can begin doing now. Increase your attendance and participation at church. And again, we all know that spiritual maturity is not measured solely in terms of attendance, right? But you cannot really be a part of something and grow in something and help with something if you're only there part-time. So that's what I'm saying. If you're a holy oncer, as I like to call them, you just come on Sunday mornings, I'm glad that you do. But try Wednesday night. Try Sunday school. Come on Sunday evenings. Don't look at these as mere duties or something just to fill up time. Look at them as opportunities for discipleship, to grow in your commitment to the Lord Jesus and to help others follow Him as well. You can just look at our bulletin today and you can learn that we have a lot of activities. Some, in fact, and especially people that aren't Baptists, have accused us as a group of trying to fill up every Sunday and every other day of the week with something so that people don't have time to do anything else. We've deliberately tried to avoid that here. I mean, we have a lot of activities, as you can see, but we try to avoid that. But you know what? When you look at those opportunities to serve and to grow and to help others, it really does make a difference. So whatever it is with you, just try one thing that is going to require a little bit more time, a little bit more effort on your part, and see if the Lord doesn't bless that. You know, I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but Jesus, when he was talking about discipleship, when he was calling disciples to himself, he often emphasized more on the people that couldn't be his disciples than he did the people who could be his disciples. Do you realize that? There were certain things that he said quite openly and sometimes in the face of people who really expressed a desire to follow him that actually turned them away. I mean, he didn't want them to walk away from him, but he wasn't going to invite them to come into something they didn't understand, to something that they hadn't counted the cost for. So he did this often. For instance, John 14:26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus doesn't want us to hate our families, literally. But in comparison to our commitment to Him, it should almost look like hate because we love and serve Him first. And if that means that we have to leave family behind, then so be it, because our commitment needs to be that steadfast. Verse 27, he goes on in that same chapter, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Think about the people that Jesus just let go on their way when they wanted perhaps to follow Him. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. He wanted to know how he could find eternal life. He was ready to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have, Give it all away to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. And the scripture said the man went away sad, and Jesus didn't try to stop him. He wasn't willing to part with his wealth in order to follow Jesus. In Luke 9, the Lord turned away three applicants for discipleship because they didn't understand the things that we've been talking about today. They didn't know what it meant to draw near in full assurance of faith. They didn't know what it meant to hold fast to the one confession of hope that would matter and then to stir each other up, maybe even stirring up their own hearts. So in Luke 9, one of them came and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was suggesting that this man was hoping it would be an easy road. Jesus said, nope, it's not. If you follow me, you won't have a place to lay your head either. To the second, who wished to bury his father before coming after Jesus, which sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Again, don't let your family involvement keep you from following me. That's your first priority. And then to the third, who wanted to bid, again, a fond farewell to the folks at home, the Lord said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're going to do these things, if you're going to draw near, if you're going to hold fast to the gospel, if you're going to stir up and be a part of the local church to the degree that will honor Christ, the closest relationships we have on earth must not interfere with our relationship to Him. Hopefully they would encourage it, but if they don't, then we have a family that is far closer right here. Personal desires, plans, comforts, possessions must not supersede our devotion and obedience to Him. If not, we'll never do these things that Hebrews tells us to. Worldly activities and entanglements must not distract from following and serving Him. Let me just tell you that the way open to discipleship and disciple making is wide open because of what Christ has done. You can walk through this new and living way if you never have before, and if you have, you can continue to draw near, and you can ask the Lord to help you be even more effective in stirring up other potential disciples and disciple makers in the family of God. He is worthy, as I started with, of all of our devotion. He's worthy and so good, so merciful, that we would be foolish not to give Him everything that we have. So will you be a true disciple? Will you help make a disciple, or maybe more than one? Then deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. Let's do it together. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, all of our lives, You've been faithful to us. You've been so, so good to us. And if all that we ever had was what You've done for us thus far, we would still owe everything to You. And yet You continue to minister grace to us. You continue to intercede for us. You give us Your Spirit. You give us Your Word. You give us Your family in the church. And You say, now, follow me. Follow me and take my message of salvation as far and wide as people are. I will help them to listen. I will call out sinners to salvation. You just be faithful to take my word to them. That's what we want to do, Lord. We want to truly be Your disciples, not in name only, but in spirit and in truth. Help us to draw near to You this morning and to find in Your presence the sufficient need-meeting grace that we long for. Help us to hold fast our confession of faith in the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We don't have to add anything to it. And then, Lord, help us to stir each other up in a positive way, not in an emotional kind of way, but rather in a spiritual kind of way in which we pray for each other, we love each other, we assist one another however we can, and then we go arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, out into the world and share the good news. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that, and we know that You'll be blessed and Your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I invite you to confess your faith in Christ today if you've not done that publicly. If you have and you want to recommit yourself to the Lord, you come again. And again, it's not just the actions of coming down an aisle or saying prayers. It's really just a set of your heart. I'm going to follow wherever God leads. And what Jesus has told me I need to surrender, I need to change, I'm willing to do. And if you want some folks to stir you up and help you and pray for you, you come today, and I guarantee you the members of this church will do that. There's other commitments we can pray with you about. You come. All of us today are committing ourselves, I pray, to discipleship, Jesus' way of discipleship. You make that commitment as we sing together.